Well, thank you again for the privilege of coming to Northern New England and speaking here. It's a wonderful fellowship that you all enjoy, and it's very, as I said last night, heartening to see the progress that the Reformed faith is making. When I went to Gordon College, we were fond of saying that you could skate down the middle aisle of any New England church. It was that cold. But it's great to see that things are warming up, at least around Manchester. Now, this morning, I want to look, building on some of the introductory reflections we had last night, I want to talk a little bit more about the emerging church and what are the dynamics of this new religious movement that you've heard about. One of the hidden agendas I have in these talks is to encourage us to think carefully about our language. Language reflects reality, but language also shapes reality. And the way we talk about church dynamics, church attributes, church characteristics, reveals a lot of what we think the church should be and should do. I mentioned the term last night that we should be wary of, the way in which authenticity is used promiscuously, is used vaguely, it's used in subtle ways to suggest that the self is the ultimate determinant of what is genuine in religious experience. Now, there are a couple other terms I want us to think about. One of them, let's talk briefly about an expression you've probably heard of, the expression semper reformanda. This is an expression, a Latin expression, that's often invoked by advocates of a new way of doing church. The folks that use this language want to suggest that a new age in the church has arrived, and the innovations that they prescribe for the church can be justified simply by the incantation of these words, semper reformanda. Now, semper reformanda is, I want to insist, a good slogan that should be tripping lightly off the tongue of every Reformed lover of the church. And we should live and serve the church always and only in the spirit of semper reformanda. But what does that mean? This is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean always reforming, which is what most people think. It means always being reformed. The passive voice is important. And that alone should clue us in that this expression doesn't give revolutionaries the rationale they claim for their agenda. But even that is not all that's entailed by this phrase. Semper reformanda is actually a shortened form of the fuller expression, which is ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda, secundum verbi Dei. The church is reformed and always being reformed by the word of God. Now, the reformers didn't actually use that slogan. It didn't come about until a century after the Reformation. But it certainly reflects what they were up to if you invoke the entire phrase. And this slogan, this expression, rightly understood, fully understood, goes hand in glove with the doctrine of sola scriptura. To be reformed is to submit to the word of God, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And it is submit further to the confession of faith and the catechisms of our tradition as secondary standards because they contain that system of doctrine found in Scripture. Only this motto, only this expression in its fullest sense captures the spirit and purpose of the Reformation. And we should be careful when the expression is used recklessly. Now, let's talk a little bit. You may see in the outline, I have something rather provocative here. Number two, ecclesiastical Darwinism. What do I mean by that? Well, going back to those books I mentioned last night that are all collectively suggesting a new age of the church has arrived, often you get authors saying, in effect, those who want to object to what we're arguing, get over it. When it comes to debating tactics, there are really few expressions that can top that condescending sneer. Get over it, right? That's like the universal debate ender. It's used by industrial capitalists when they want to fend off agrarians. It's used by a designated hitter devotees who dismiss baseball purists. Get over it. And it's a convenient way to argue because not only do those words connote I'm right and you're wrong, they go on to suggest that yours is a hopelessly lost cause and that you're possibly psychologically imbalanced to boot. Well, getting over the church is, for many voices today, means abandoning any sentimental attachment we have to old ways of doing church. Listen to yet another author, Leif Anderson. His book called Dying for Change. Anderson insists on the importance of change. He writes, change is important because without it, life would become intolerably dull. Wouldn't want that to happen. In his follow-up book, A Church for the 21st Century, he acknowledges that change is difficult for all of us. This is what he says. Change in the church can scare us until we all want at least to suck our thumbs, if not return to the security and warmth of the womb. Wow. So traditional ecclesiology is not only arrested development, it's downright infantile. Sigmund Freud, call your office. But Freud is not the only apostle of unbelieving science that this kind of reasoning invokes. If you listen to those words, if you read these books, you're left wondering who ever claimed that evangelicals don't believe in evolution. Evangelicals today are the most enthusiastic of Darwinists, except they have cut it out of their biology textbooks and they've put it into their church planning textbooks. You read, really, it's all there. There are dinosaurs. That's what the OPC is, by the way. Only we're not huge dinosaurs. We're tiny dinosaurs. There are hostile environments. There are mutating genes. There's natural selection. Indeed, there's no firmly held and shared conviction about the church today than the theory of evolution. If you pick up any church manual written in the last dozen years, I guarantee you are bound eventually to wind up with this impassioned plea somewhere. Change or die. Change or die. George Barna, in his book, The Second Coming of the Church, says, let's cut to the chase. After nearly two decades of studying Christian churches in America, I'm convinced that the typical church, as we know it today, has a rapidly expiring shelf life. Following this train of thought, Brian McLaren, perhaps the most prominent spokesman for the emerging church, in his book, The Church on the Other Side, is even more explicit. He claims that ecclesiology in our postmodern matrix will witness the survival of the fittest, the losers joining the fossil record, and the winners mutating and morphing wherever necessary. I quote, I used to think I could find the perfect structure for my church, but now I realize that the perfect structure is just about any that is flexible enough to become a better structure tomorrow. Conversely, the, quote, perfect structure, end quote, that claims to be the right one, immune to improvement, is actually one of the worst structures possible. So much for divine right Presbyterianism, it seems. It gets worse. Let me cite even more brazen claims by Brian McLaren. He joined up with Leonard Sweet, another emerging church spokesman, for a book called A is for Abductive, The Language of the Emerging Church. Now here, the authors leave Darwin behind, and they predict the future of the church in terms of quantum physics. I'm not making this up. I'm quoting. The formula that opens many mysteries of the spiritual universe is E equals MC cubed. E is the energy of spiritual awakening. M is the mass density of knowledge about the word and the world that has become wisdom. C cubed is the constant of the J factor. Now, I think the J factor is Jesus, but I'm not sure. Which is raised in three dimensions, so it's cubed. The depth of trusting faith, the height of connectivity, the breadth of mission. Every spiritual awakening in church history has been a deployment of this spiritual formula. And I'll bet you didn't know that. One more bit of scientific wisdom here. All organic systems run down without new sources of energy and new supplies of life. This is according to the second law of thermodynamics. Creation is either being spurred forward into new forms of vitality or slipping back into formlessness and randomness. Creation returns to chaos without fresh breaths of life. If you don't wash your body, it will decay and deteriorate. If you don't brush your teeth, they will fall out. If anything is not re-energized and rebreathed, including the church, it will die. And if you're too thick to pick up what they're saying there, they drive home the point with a three-letter acronym, COD, change or die. Now, this is, to be sure, extreme rhetoric, maybe on the fringe edge of the emerging church movement. But in more restrained forms, it is used by more respectable and saner voices. Even Pastor Tim Keller at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan has invoked language something to this effect. He describes the importance of being a missional church. What is a missional church? Here's what he says. A missional church means adopting and reformulating almost everything you do in worship, discipleship, community, and service, so long as to be engaged with the non-Christian society around you. He goes on, the missional church will be more deeply and practically committed to the deeds of compassion and social justice than traditional liberal churches, and more deeply and practically committed to evangelism and conversion than traditional fundamentalist churches. This kind of church is profoundly counterintuitive to our eyes. It breaks our ability to categorize and dismiss ourselves as liberal or conservative. And then here comes his evolutionary punchline. Only this kind of church has any chance in the non-Christian West. He's saying in more subtle forms, this very thing, change or die. This brave new world that we are told we're entering seems a far cry from the ecclesiology of pre-Darwinian times, found, for example, in the lyrics of a hymn that was written 10 years before the penning of The Origin of the Species. These familiar words, you've sung them before, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end, though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Of course, that was written before modern science transformed Semper Reformanda into license for incessant innovation. How would Paul take this approach? What would he make of this? What does Paul say in the pastoral epistles? Does Paul say to the churches, anticipating his death, I'm passing from the scene, but you all just keep it real. Stay authentic. No. Carefully ordain elders and deacons. Keep out false teachers. Fight the good fight. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Teach sound doctrine. Stand firm in the faith. How did we get from Paul to ecclesiastical Darwinism? Well, welcome to the emerging church movement. As I said, the chief spokesman for this movement is Brian McLaren. Arguably, his most significant book is called A Generous Orthodoxy. If you've seen this book, what might be most surprising about it is his subtitle, or at least it certainly stands out on the bookshelf. And the subtitle gives a hint of what he's about. The subtitle reads as follows. Why I am a missional, evangelical, post-Protestant, liberal, conservative, mystical, poetic, Biblical, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, green, incarnational, depressed yet hopeful, emergent, unfinished, Christian. Now, in the past, an affirmation like that might be dismissed as silliness, but ours is a different time, and McLaren's formula seems fitting for the confessional mobility that we talked about last night. Flexidoxy is the term that New York Times journalist David Brooks has employed for this. I think it's a really clever and helpful term. Here's how David Brooks describes this new religious hybrid he calls flexidoxy. It starts with flexibility and freedom, and with the desire to throw off authority and live autonomously. It also suggests a second and opposing impulse, an impulse towards orthodoxy, which is to say, a desire to ground spiritual life within tangible reality, ordained rules, and binding connections that are based on deeper ties than simply rationality and choice. That's flexidoxy, and that's the audience that Brian McLaren is trying to reach. As much as we might scratch our heads over that subtitle, in the context of this flexidox culture, Brian McLaren's arguments are perceived as deeply plausible and even spiritual. And by the way, in his title, you can't pick this up by my merely reciting it. In his title, there are only certain words are capitalized, the first three words and the last word. So what are capitalized are the words, "Why I am a Christian." And everything else comes in lowercase. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is interchangeable. Everything else, including the days of Protestant and Roman Catholic antagonism. That warfare is a thing of the past. Not because Rome has sufficiently reformed, but rather because we don't fight doctrinal wars anymore. Another recent book on the emerging church movement is called The Great Emergence. The author, Phyllis Tickle, is a former religion editor for Publishers Weekly. And she argues here in a very, you see, it's a very small book. It's a very breezy book. It's not at all scholarly. But she argues that Christendom is on the verge of a realignment so dramatic that it will render the differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants as useless and even anachronistic. Here's how she explains all this. Like clockwork, she says, like clockwork, Christianity undergoes a great paradigm shift every 500 years. That's how she reads church history. The monasticism of Gregory the Great around 500 was the first great paradigm shift. That was followed a half of a millennia later by the Great Schism of 1054, when the Eastern Church split from the Western Church. And after that, 500 years later, comes the Great Reformation of the 16th century. Well, we're 500 years later after that, and so what does that mean? Here we are all prepared for the great emergence of our day. And the author particularly presses the analogy of the Reformation as an assessment of our time. Just as the Reformers had the printing press and Copernicus, so we have our technological and intellectual tsunamis. We have the internet and we have Darwin. These are precursors to our revolution. Oh, and yes, there will be resistance to the emergent church. But we should expect that any counter-emergence will have as much success in thwarting this movement as the Counter-Reformation did. That's her argument. The central issue, as she sees it, that's animating the great emergence is authority. And we need to rethink authority. I suggested a little bit when we thought about our fictitious character Mary in the illustration last night. But author Phyllis Tickle argues that our age has rendered concepts like sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the Bible as our authority, as implausible, because authority must be reconfigured after we've gone through these controversies in which authority has been abused. What are those controversies? Slavery, divorce, ordination of women, homosexuality. The debates over these and other issues have splintered American Protestantism and even American Presbyterianism. And in her brief book, the OPC actually makes a cameo appearance. But she has other ways of describing these camps. There are traditionalists, there are retraditionalists, there are progressives, and there's even something called presbymergence. Now, she's uncertain exactly what form this new great emergence will take. But she does insist it will be post-denominational, other ties commanding greater allegiance. It'll be post-doctrinal, doctrinal being a Constantinian construct, and post-Protestant. The Protestant-Catholic animosities will recede into the past. Now, this is certainly a far-fetched vision, but I would still suggest the book is worth reading, if only to gain a scope of the brazenness of the claims of the emerging church. And it's one more sobering reminder of why confessional Presbyterians and other Protestants must continue to protest against errors and unbelief, both old and new. Now, next year, I understand you're going to have Carl Truman here. Is that right, Greg? Professor Truman at Westminster Seminary might wonder why I'm spending time on this movement at all. Because he has actually pronounced the emerging church movement as passé. Truman recently said that the emerging church represented simply the latest idiom for expressing a minimalist, non-doctrinal Christianity combined with an American consumerist mindset. It has all but vanished already from the marketplace, and it's been replaced by later models of consumerist religion. Truman may be right, and I hope he is, but I fear that the demise of the emerging church, pronouncing its demise, might be a bit premature. And even if we refer to it in the past tense, it's not because American Christians have come to their senses, but only that because American consumers have traded it for the very latest thing. The very latest thing. This is perhaps this concept I want to suggest might be the best way of getting a handle on the guiding principles of this movement. The so-called emerging churches claim to be challenging the banality of the megachurch, and especially its white, suburban, middle-class complacency. There may be some legitimacy in that challenge. It's good, for example, to see older hymns introduced in some churches, bringing reverence and transcendence into their public worship. But we should be less confident that those sorts of sensibilities are cultivated by candles, incense, and icons. And we should begin to wonder whether these new churches actually resemble the megachurch they're rebelling against far more than they care to admit. The web may have replaced the mall, but these are still seekers who are shopping for faith. And for the life of me, I can't tell the difference between one generation's appeal to felt needs and another generation's appeal to authentic experience. What we have here, it seems, is but another generationally defined comfort zone. And note how often the emerging church movement uses the personal and the anecdotal experience as the source for truth. Personal experience is intrinsically genuine, and to deny that is to live inauthentically. But life without doctrine is reduced to mere stories and simply affirming an experience. That experience will provoke a seeker's encounter with God is downright dangerous. There's plenty of talk about journey here, with little reference to a destination. Being authentic has replaced believing in absolutes. The Bible's relevance matters, not its truthfulness. Now, I'm aware, and you've probably heard this, that a lot of these emerging churches, as they call themselves vintage churches, claim some connection to the church's past. But here we have to be especially skeptical. To hop, skip, and jump through church history to find liturgical experience that seems compelling is no rediscovery of a tradition. This is not a new Reformation. It's one thing to reform the church on the basis of what Scripture teaches, and quite another thing to reinvent the church on the basis of what culture seems to demand. This pursuit of novelty is not to be confused for the recovery of a tradition. You'll hear that regularly in language that's often cloaked with modesty and generosity. But emergents, in the end, want exactly what their parents crave, the very latest thing. Calvin and the Reformers regarded innovation as heresy. In fact, that was one of their charges against the Roman Catholic Church. We must leave the Roman Catholic Church in order to become Catholic, said the Reformers. The Roman Catholic Church was introducing innovation. Calvin himself had some very important arguments against novelty. Innovations in the church, he once warned, are always dangerous and sometimes harmful. Innovations in the church are always dangerous and sometimes harmful. Calvin's point here is that the church doesn't need a more culturally engaging profile. Rather, it needs to conform its practices to the Word of God. The church will address the modern age only when it abandons its quest for what culture demands and content itself with what the Word of God requires. And here I want to suggest another prominent feature of the emerging church, and that is its infatuation with cultural exegesis. This is an expression I never heard of until a few years ago. It's now quite common. A lot of seminaries today say that ministerial candidates must be equipped to exegete the culture just as much as exegeting the Word of God. Perhaps we can blame Karl Barth for this trend. Karl Barth once observed that a minister should read with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Well, he used the example of the newspaper. Maybe he's a bit dated there. But you see, this is the argument here, that culture today presents some unique, formidable challenge that didn't present itself to our forefathers. Culture today is more complicated. It is intensely pluralistic. It is a culture of accelerating pluralism. And so to exegete culture properly is learning, in effect, how to surf the culture like a good wave. Cultural exegesis entails an emphasis on the new. And this is often combined with the scientific paradigm that dominates, that says the future is always the source of something better. When you hear this infatuation with the new, it should clue us in that when emergents talk about culture, they're really talking about youth culture. Thomas Bergler is an author who documents this brilliantly in a new book, the juvenilization of American Christianity. He argues that the commonplace elements that we find in most contemporary American churches consist of features that regularly characterize youth groups about 50 years ago. Humor, skits, and testimonies. How did this stuff go from our youth groups and into our worship? Well, it did so by this process he calls juvenilization. It's the process by which the practices and characteristics of adolescence are accepted for adults. It usually begins with this premise, let's keep our kids in the church. The effect is to sanction the way in which adults embrace the most immature elements of our faith. And it results in a structure that ironically is least capable of keeping our children in the faith. They are left with no compelling reason to stay in church. Now, how is it though that that this idea of the new is so captivating? Why is this so magnetic, this idea? Well, here's another expression that I want us to think about. The metaphor that's almost always applied is the metaphor of new wineskins. We need new wineskins. Now, we know what this metaphor is designed to do. Our Lord employs this because new wine can't be put in old leather-worn wineskin. The fermentation of the wine will cause the wineskins to burst, and the wine will be lost. In similar fashion, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that the new form of divine worship that he was inaugurating couldn't fit into the old and obsolete forms of the Pharisees. So, isn't he given license to this hermeneutic? Well, no. Our Lord was speaking about the change in redemptive historical epochs between the old and new covenants. There must be no mixing of the old and the new. That is, the old dispensation and the new dispensation. Jesus is not describing some new way to approach culture. What is new is not a new cultural phenomenon to which the church must adjust. What is new is the new covenant. The shadow cannot contain the reality. The preparatory must yield to the fulfillment. The ceremonial gives way. The type recedes when the antitype comes. This is the new to which Jesus applies the wineskin metaphor. And we are the ones, just like Paul, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Paul, the apostles, the early church, the reformers, the boomers, and the millennials, we're all in this together. We're not generationally distinguished one from another. We're all part of the new covenant. Now contrast that idea with the author of the book, You Lost Me. He writes, if we're to live today in obedience to the Great Commission, we must find new ways to make disciples. We need new institutions to meet their needs. Today's 20-somethings are not just slightly or incrementally different from previous generations. The mosaics today live through discontinuously different social, technological, and spiritual change. This is not redemptive historical hermeneutics at work here. This is the hermeneutics of liberation, of generational apartheid. The authority and inspiration of Scripture yields to the demands of our culture. And under this hermeneutic of liberation, the doctrine of sola scriptura comes under assault. David Wells has argued that many Protestants today profess biblical authority, but practice a commitment to something very different. In the rhetoric of many emergent churches, the relevance of the Bible is more cherished than its authority. To be relevant, the mission of the church must be recast by polling, by market data, by other demographic information. The result, Wells says, is that sola scriptura, scripture alone, is replaced by sola cultura, his neologism. The culture determines the practice of the church, or even more specifically, the marketplace determines the practice of the church. Under these conditions, with the demise of sola scriptura, and the way in which culture is predominant in defining the life and witness of the church, confessions become increasingly implausible. Confessions often take a hit today because people claim that they want to set aside man-made creeds in order to honor the pure teaching of Scripture, as if the Reformed Church's creeds are unbiblical. This is a distortion of sola scriptura. This is really what one writer described as solo scriptura. It's biblicism, Bible alone-ism. Historic Protestantism never abandoned creeds when they discovered biblical authority. On the contrary, sola scriptura drove them to write creeds and confessions. Biblical authority is not only compatible with confessions, but confessions are necessary in order for us to continue the teaching ministry that Christ gave his disciples. This doesn't mean confessions can't err. We've always affirmed, Protestants have affirmed, that councils can and do err, and creeds are subject to revision. We must always read the creed in light of the Word of God, but creeds are not opposed to Scripture. Their function is to summarize and defend the Bible. Another way in which, I want to flesh that out just quickly. At this point, a good way in which I try to highlight this to students is to pose to them the question, what do you do, think about this, what do you do when the Bible says one thing and your confession says something else? What do you do when the Bible says something and the confession says something else? The natural answer is you go with the Bible, right? Well, the real answer to that question is you've asked the wrong question. It's never the case that the Bible says something and the confession says something else, because the question should be rephrased in this way. You're really in a situation where you think the Bible says something, and the confession thinks the Bible says something else. That way of sort of defending scriptural authority is really a specious way of appealing to Scripture. It really is a subtle way of affirming the individual's interpretation of Scripture. And the more humble, cautious way, the more modest way of approaching it is to acknowledge that the confession is the teaching of Scripture through the wisdom of our tradition. We should never pose Scripture against confession this way. To do this is to misunderstand both the nature of confession and also to rather exalt our individual and idiosyncratic interpretation. This is simply to say that the historic Protestantism has always accounted rightly for the way tradition functions in its handling of Scripture. Historic Protestantism, fully committed to sola scriptura, never doubted the value and importance of tradition, by which it meant the interpretation of the Word of God by our fathers in the faith. There is a legitimate sense of tradition, and there's a proper way in which Calvinists can revere the Reformed tradition. This is how John Murray, the great systematician at Westminster Seminary, put it. Protestants and Roman Catholics both believe in tradition. The question is whether unwritten traditions are as authoritative as Scripture itself. Murray concluded, for Protestants, there are not two streams by which the Christian revelation has come to us, but there is one, the Holy Scripture. It is precisely here the issue is joined, and not the denial of Protestant tradition and its benefit to us. So we can and ought to honor our tradition, all the while affirming sola scriptura. Now, another way in which confessions come into critique today is the challenge that confessions do away with the honest doubting that ought to characterize the Christian life. Talk about the certainty of faith. Isn't this somehow arrogant and presumptuous? This is the argument of John Sook, the former editor of the Christian Reform magazine, The Banner, in his book, Not Sure, A Pastor's Journey from Faith to Doubt. Of all the books I've read on this broad topic, this is surely the saddest. He writes, "These days I am convinced that the confessions of the Christian Reformed Church, those Reformation statements known as the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession, they cross a line by demanding too much. How dare we use what we know to be fallible theories about God coercively when they are not confessions anymore, but goads to enforce uniformity and communal compliance? Doctrinal emptiness and worshipful awe suit us better. Or to use Brian McLaren's phrase, he's quoting, we need a generous orthodoxy, a simple, more basic orthodoxy, along with freedom to explore beyond it." Notice the irony of this statement. He's not sure. But apparently this much is certain for him. This much he is sure of. We know our confessions contain fallible theories. We should see our confessions exactly the way our forefathers did. They embodied generous orthodoxy. There's nothing generous or orthodox about denying them. Much less does this author embody the humble spirit that he claims to. In light of the doubts of John Sook, in light of the dismissal of confessionalism by the emerging church, what we need today to rid ourselves from that false modesty, that false humility, is what I would call, what I like to call, the courage to be reformed. The courage to be reformed. We need, and by this I mean we need to renew our efforts to connect firmly our faith and our practice. When faith and practice are misaligned, that is an incoherence that will produce institutional suicide. Practice that conflicts with profession is a death wish. Let me give you a couple of sentences, a couple of statements. I've heard these recently. You've probably heard things to this effect. The first is this: John Doe is a Presbyterian, but he prays like a Baptist. Or consider this one: the key to the Christian life is to believe like a Calvinist and to work like an Arminian. Okay? Now, what's going on here? What are these statements trying to say? You can probably appreciate the sentiment behind them. These are comments designed to discourage Reformed believers from becoming complacent or presumptuous in their spiritual lives. That may be a good idea, but it's very badly executed. What's dismaying about these statements is the assumption that the Reformed faith by itself is an inadequate expression of Christian life, and it needs to be supplemented from other traditions. Go to Calvinism for your theology, but you're best off searching somewhere else for your spirituality. As I said, this is a death wish. And what we need to challenge that, we need a greater dependence on, confidence in, our confessional tradition. We need to cultivate the spirit of confessionalism. The dichotomy that's often expressed between theological genuineness on the one hand, authenticity, and confessional fidelity on the other hand, that was a dichotomy unknown to previous generations of Reformed thinkers. And it was the high confessionalism of Charles Hodge of Princeton Seminary that permitted him to remark in that often quoted and largely misunderstood line, Stephen, we talked about that earlier, that Hodge said, no new idea ever proceeded from Princeton Seminary on his watch. No new idea ever came from Princeton. Well, actually, Charles Hodge's 50-year tenure at Princeton was a time of remarkable fruitfulness and creativity. What did he mean by that? He meant that Princeton didn't have any burden to go beyond the confession. Richard Muller at Calvin Seminary articulates the same thing. He says, we need creeds and confessions today so that we as individuals can approach Scripture in the context of a community of belief. Confessions function as mediating structures, standing between Scripture and the potentially idiosyncratic individual, as churchly statements concerning the meaning of Scripture. They are normative declarations from the church, as the church, expressions of our corporate faith and our corporate identity. And this sort of thing doesn't impede creativity. It is liberating. This is a liberating spirit that we have to recapture. So I want the church, I'm urging the church to recapture its confessional spirit. And that's a pretty unpopular idea. Let me add one more unpopular idea. We need to recapture our dogmatic spirit. Along with confessionalism comes dogmatism. Now, dogmatism is not a popular word. Dogmatism is short for strict and dreary dogmatism, a cold-hearted arrogance in the mind today. You may remember that Dorothy Parker famously observed, "You can't teach an old dogmatism new tricks." Dogmatism is hardly generous. It is intolerant, judgmental, says the postmodernist, who assumes the moral high ground of perpetual ambivalence. But that ambivalence, I'm suggesting, is false humility, and it's an intellectual laziness that doesn't serve the gospel. Let me commend especially the dogmatic spirit of B.B. Warfield. Warfield was accused of unbendable dogmatism by the likes of Charles Briggs, an early proponent of higher criticism. But listen to what B.B. Warfield says about dogmatism. He wrote over 100 years ago, "The dogmatic spirit is not popular among men. It is characterized by an authoritative method of presenting truth, by an unwillingness to modify truth to fit it to current conceptions, by an insistence on what seemed to many to be minor points. Above all, it's a habit of thinking in a system." It seems like Warfield is prophesying the coming of the emerging movement. But he goes on, "Such a habit of mind seems the only appropriate attitude towards a body of truth given by revelation, given to us to embrace, cherish, preserve, and propagate. It seems, moreover, that the dogmatic spirit is the attitude towards the body of revealed truth commended to those who were to be ministers and not masters of the word by the Lord and by his apostles when they placed it as the word as the rich treasure in the keeping of stewards of the mysteries of God." It's a powerful expression. Now, Warfield goes on. The dogmatic spirit, he concedes, is irritating to. They would rather discuss than receive truth. And if they must receive it, they would fain modify it here and there to fit preconceived opinions and cherish practices. Especially in an age in which Pilate's careless question, "What is truth?" represents the prevailing attitudes of men's minds, the dogmatic habit is apt to fare somewhat badly. Warfield is anticipating brilliantly the coming of the emergent church. And I want to urge us to think that this confessional spirit, this dogmatic spirit, is to have these, to recover these, is to have the courage to be reformed today. May the confessionalism and the dogmatism of the likes of Hodge and Warfield prosper in our churches today. May our servants of the word free us from the tyranny of culture and the demand to follow the very next thing. We must embrace these ideas in the ways in which we cherish, defend, and propagate the Reformed faith. If we take up this challenge, it may not win any popularity contest among the spokesmen of the emergent church, but it will yield fruitfulness in our stewardship of the mysteries of God. Thank you.
Brian McLaren, and his use of the terms winners and losers in all of this. And it does seem to me that there is an anxiety in this ecclesiastical Darwinism that kind of drives it, an anxiety about not wanting to be on the side of the losers and wanting to be on the side of the winners. And in one sense, we can all understand that and appreciate that. We don't want to be on the side of the losers, but and so because of that, I think it might seem counterintuitive to question that, but it does seem to me that that is problematic, that fundamental assumption is problematic, and that it does need to be questioned, and I just wondered how you might question that and challenge that.
Yeah, I think the best way to see that, and this anticipates a point I want to make in the final hour, is that another way to describe winning and losing, you need to ask, by whose accounting are you winning and losing? And here we need to invoke the distinction between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. A theology of the cross, the church embracing its calling to suffer in the path of her Savior, is going to look like losing in the eyes of the world. And if we want to appear like winners, we will follow a theology of glory. And that's denying our calling. God works his strength through our weakness. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world. There's something ultimately worldly in the way McLaren and others use that language. And there's just no way to escape the fact that if we're going to be faithful to our vocation, we can't approach this in terms of being a winner by any worldly standard. Is that helpful?
Hi. I was wondering about the whole idea of cultural transformation. There's a teaching around that the incarnation and the whole purpose of the church is to transform the culture.
Right.
And I just want to know how all this fits in with that type of idea.
It doesn't. It's a good question. It doesn't fit in. It actually challenges the notion of cultural transformation. And I think cultural transformation, the neo-Calvinist idea that the mission of the church is to transform culture, is something that doesn't find as much support in older Calvinistic voices than some of the neo-Calvinists speak of. I would be skeptical, frankly, about notions of cultural transformation as the goal of the church. And let me put this in fairly provocative terms. Was Daniel's goal in Babylon cultural transformation? He was told to seek the welfare of the city into which he was called into exile. So, Daniel was called to make Babylon a better place to live. Was Daniel called to convert Babylon into Jerusalem? No, he wasn't. If in fidelity to our vocations, we make America, if we make Manchester, if we make Concord a better place to live, okay, we are seeking the welfare of the city that we're called to in exile. But we're living in Babylon. And the new Jerusalem that is going to come in glory is not Babylon, it's the church. So those are redemptive historical categories that I would want to see more carefully observed when people traffic in the notion of cultural transformation. Is that helpful? Do you want to follow up with that? Steve does.
Yeah, I don't know if that's a follow up to that. No, you're all right.
Okay. Yeah. I had
wonderful experience that I mentioned to you yesterday, that in our ministers network, ministers and elders network meeting, over, was it just this last week? Yeah, just that. That we had the opportunity of having present with us Yuzal and Old. Mm-hmm. And some of the discussion, who's really written some wonderful things on worship in the Reformed tradition. And one of the things that came up is that I'm noticing quite a lot of overlap between the discussion that we were having at that meeting and what you're presenting here over these last two sessions so far. I want to give an observation from what Dr. Old said. As we were having these discussions, several times he paused and said, "You're making me paranoid." All right. And I found myself scratching my head as to what exactly did he mean by that? But he mentioned it more than once as we were sort of bringing up our fears or our observations about just what we see around us. He stopped and said, "You're making me paranoid." And then he went on and spoke from there. And maybe this to answer this is anticipating your third, I don't know if it is, anticipating your third talk here, but is there a way that we can warn without breeding unnecessary paranoia among the church so that somehow we're seeing faith working itself out through love as the thing that we're trying to move forward rather than just despondency that can happen? Sometimes you can just be gripped by the era that we live in, or, you know, it just can seem so hopeless and maybe fearful that you just want to shrink up and go away. I'll just stop there and see if you have any thoughts on.
Well, I think your questions make me paranoid. No. Well, there's been a certain negative tone to my comments so far, I'll concede. I do want to say something more positive in the last hour, but I think it really has to do with rightly locating our hope. And when our hope takes on this worldly forms, which is a temptation that all Christians, especially Reformed Christians, are vulnerable to, that's going to be a misplaced hope. In defending the church as God's people, as the apple of God's eye, as the ones he's drawn near to, called to, he's gathering, he's perfecting. That's the hope we have. And that's the hope that's going to sustain us, even as he calls us to suffer. And I think we have to keep those, keep that heavenly mindedness in mind, even as we watch the cultural turmoil all around us.
Sure. There was something that you said in the first lecture that really struck me, and that was in the Nicene Creed that we hold to this truth, that we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic right. church, and that was an element of our faith. And there was something, I wanted to give you an opportunity to expand on that more if you wanted to, or that this is something quite, this is quite positive, but it's not necessarily through observation.
Exactly. And I think, we have to acknowledge that these claims defy empirical evidence. These claims seem to be contradicted in the stories, the horror accounts we hear about the church, but these are the characteristics of the church that Christ has established. And he, as our exalted Lord, has poured out his spirit to the church and has gifted the church. So we need to see this. On the one hand, these things are articles of faith, but they need to challenge us to aspire to them. It's as if we ought to put those characteristics of the church in terms of the indicative and the imperative. And if we reduce it to either one or the other, we have a false doctrine of the church. We're living, on the one hand, maybe in an idealistic church. We just want to stay in the invisible church, but we can't see that. All we're left to see is the visible church. And that visible church is always a mixed company. We want to seek to perfect it. We want to seek God's gifts, to have it come to spiritual maturity. We want greater expressions of its Catholicity, its genuine Catholicity, its apostolic character. We need to pray more. We need to work more to see that the church visible resembles these attributes.
I'm really enjoying this presentation. I'm getting a new vocabulary to help me talk to people about this. But I wonder if you wouldn't mind expanding a little on the difference between contextualization and this thing that they're calling cultural exegesis, where seminary students are, in fact, encouraged to contextualize Scripture. And, of course, I know there's a big difference, but I wonder if I could just task you with trying to draw a distinction or a comparison between the two.
Well, I think they're similar terms. I think that those who have argued, who commended the notion of contextualization, have also been those who have suggested this, that the study of culture is more demanding upon the seminary student today. I don't want to belittle the way in which culture is coming to us in increasingly challenging ways. I agree with the sociologists who comment on the cultural whirlwind that we are in today. I can barely keep up myself. Pastor Reynolds was making fun of me yesterday, very unfairly, because I referred to my iPhone, I think I called it a Walkman. You see how incompetent I am to deal in cultural exegesis right there. But there is a danger. I guess the danger I would alert us to is the way in which we become culturally deterministic in the way we talk. Ultimately, we need to see ourselves in the redemptive historical categories that Scripture describes are more profound realities than the cultural settings that we find ourselves in. And when culture becomes deterministic in terms of the way in which the church relates to the world, we've forgotten our redemptive historical location. We are the church come of age. We are the ones on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We are in the last days, and so was Paul. I would say that the language of contextualization, I think, runs the risk of becoming culturally deterministic. And that's the warning I would have. Another question?
I've found your talks very, very interesting, both today and yesterday. So I'm actually a market manager, so it's very interesting how the way you're talking about wanting new and those sorts of things just tie on how companies approach people to convince them to buy product, and how really it is such an interesting tie into how the emergent church is propagating and developing. One thing that kind of we look at in marketing is that we split adopters into different categories. It's a book called Crossing the Chasm that is very, very popular for marketers, but we have the early adopters and then the mainstream majority that follow the adopters and then laggards. So I guess as Presbyterians, we'd be laggards. but one thing that I see interesting is that the early adopters are innovators, sort of like these book writers. And as marketers, we keep casting nets and see when we get a community to attach to a product. And if you can get people to understand themselves to be part of a community, especially if it's a new and innovative product, it's the only way to build the majority. So this is very much a bell curve. Very, very few of us are innovators and early adopters. A very small part of society is willing to take those sorts of risks. So a sense of community is key to getting a new wave started. Really, the only thing that would ever keep a laggard from adopting something new is for a company to obsolete the things that they depend on to do things the way. So in our Presbyterian background, that would be our liturgy, our confessions, and our study of Scripture. So I'm just thinking, thank God, those are so well established that it'd be very, very difficult to technically take those things away from us, especially since it's spiritually implanted in us right. and given to us by God. So I just find it very, very interesting in how you're describing the emerging church and how it ties almost directly into how companies approach markets with new product lines and new ideas.
Right. And let me follow up on this and help me out here, because I don't know marketing. But you describe this bell curve, and it seems to me, if I'm understanding you right, that these ideas start with innovators and they capture community. And eventually, the market is built for obsolescence. Eventually, it's gonna just recede to just this tiny little remnant of laggards, and then which leaves room for the introduction of a new idea, and here comes the new bell curve. Okay, well, okay, if that's true, it strikes me as one other very important way in which we need to be wary of the market language, because the language of marketing does not accommodate sustaining anything, passing it from generation to generation. It assumes that these ideas will simply come, have a shelf life, will go, and the new and improved will come next. And of course, new and improved in marketing language are synonyms. If it's new, by definition, it's improved. And we just got to go to the very next thing. So, which is simply a preview of a teaser for what I want to say in my last discussion, which is about how we can think about a sustainable ecclesiology. And that would involve, among other things, challenging the ascendancy of market language in how we think about doing church. Thank you.